Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 16th, 2005. This session is God, Language and Ecology, presented by Wanda Diefelt in the Fireside Room, disc number DEW-2005-05. Let's listen in.
I was just in South Africa about, last March, and there was this very interesting article in the Cape Town newspaper in which the Associated Press had done an independent research among journalists all over the world, and the journalists of particular countries were supposed to say how free the press was in their countries. And can you imagine, like from 1 to 60, 1 to 58, I think, the United States rated number 17.
I believe it.
Number 17. So talk about, and of course, countries like Norway and Sweden and Denmark were the first in the list. Like very free press, journalists felt that they could report the things as they were happening, and the irony of it is, I think, that countries such as Costa Rica, for instance, were ahead. Several Latin American countries were ahead of the U.S. when it came to freedom of the press.
One of my best friends was an editor of a newspaper in Wisconsin and got fired because he printed something that the owner in California didn't want in the newspaper.
I think it's very startling, and because, you know, nowadays people depend so much on mass media and television, and then people say, well, you know, all the scams with Fox News and how objective CNN can actually be.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And well, that was supposed to be a joke.
We knew that.
Okay, yeah, it's just like Brazilians, we laugh a lot, but we laugh in order not to cry, because it's like if you were to take things seriously, I mean, we would get totally depressed. But and I think that's a situation which we are at this point. There is a lot of manipulation of the media. There is a lot of building up fear, anxiety, terror. It's like, and people are misinformed about things. And when Newsweek, for instance, starts publishing things, and then it's like, oh, but this is not how it really happened. And it's like, oh my gosh, it's like, you know, something that is critical, and then I have to apologize afterwards for publishing things that are critical. That's a complicated situation. And but there are alternative sources of information. For instance, you can get BBC online for free. You can get Alternet, which is a very interesting, you also for free, you can get all of these sources of information. And that is, one thing is the globalization from above, you know, mass media. But then I think there is a globalization from below, all of these alternatives, NGOs, really trying to network. And this is, the conversation started because of the T-shirt, because many people don't know what the World Social Forum is all about. And the World Social Forum brought together 150,000 people to Porto Alegre last January. And that happens at the same time that the G8 is meeting in Switzerland, in Davos.
Yeah.
So it's like you have the big economic power and the representatives talking about the economic developments for the next years. And then this initiative started in Brazil with the support of Le Monde Diplomatique from France. And that's why in Europe, for instance, this is something quite well known in Germany, in Sweden, for instance, the opening of the World Social Forum this year was broadcast in the public squares and big, you know, televisions showing that this was going on. And in the U.S., not one single line. But people heard a lot about what was going on in Switzerland. So you had like half a dozen people meeting. That made the headlines. 150,000 people meeting to present alternatives to the globalized economy, a lot of churches involved, the World Council of Churches, the Lutheran World Federation, had a special section on human rights and the role of religion in terms of empowering the common people. None of this makes the news, and not even in the Lutheran setting here, even though the LWF was very, very, very well represented there. So, do you want to talk more about this? I have a different subject in mind for this morning, and it has to do with God, language, and ecology. Before we start taping, I would like to give us a chance to introduce ourselves, our name, and where we come from. Maybe we start with you.
Kurt Reiser from Portland, Oregon.
I'm Steve Jacobson from Core, Iowa.
Ann Samuelson from Everett, Washington.
Don Rasmussen from Chelan.
Carol Geldacher, West Lynn, Oregon. Mm-hmm.
Chuck Geldacher, West Lynn.
Isabel Weaver, Fargo, North Dakota.
All right.
Jack Wood from Fargo. Mm-hmm.
Becky Wood from Fargo. Mm-hmm. Marge Lawrenson from Fargo.
In the back there, I think.
Jerry Gordon from Minnesota.
Sherry Gordon from Minnesota.
All right. Go
on,
Sam. In the back.
Go on, Sam.
Steve Miller from Seattle.
Okay. Here. Go on, Sam. From Seattle. Thanks to you.
Yeah.
June Scott from Seattle.
Judy Lee from Seattle.
Okay. Can you just say your name?
Edie Jacobson from the car.
Okay, up there.
Leanne from Seattle.
Okay. And?
Elsa Marie from Minnesota.
Yeah.
Gary Davis from Lake Oswego, Oregon.
Okay. Special welcome to the people from Minnesota this morning. I came here for the first time 20 years ago, and every other person at Holden Village came from Minnesota. And I was actually missing you. And I used to joke, it's like, only God and Minnesotans know about this place. And look at, you know, how diverse it actually is. We can start taping now. My name is Wanda Diefeld, and I am from Brazil, living in Decorah, Iowa. I'm teaching at Luther College. And the subject this morning I would like to address is God, language, and ecology. And I would like this session to be a lot about sharing of our own understanding of the divine, of the ultimate reality, the real, the essence of being, the source of creative power. Whichever way we address the divine, we address God. For sake of a common terminology, I will refer to that as God, knowing that we can only talk about God if we talk from our own experience. There is not such a thing as being able to talk about God if we do not have a personal experience of that relationship with the divine. If we talk about God and we do not have a faith experience, we do that from an analytic perspective. It's like a sociologist, an anthropologist, having a discourse about God. And that is, there is a legitimacy about that. You can talk about God if you do not have faith. However, this morning I would like to talk about our experience as faithful people, and how is it that we understand ourselves as creatures of God. And the personal experience is something very important. And that gives us a lot of legitimacy, because not all of us experience the divine in the same way. In the same way as we are diverse, in the same way as we come from different settings, geographical places, different contexts, different family backgrounds, different gender, color of skin, class, sexual identity, sexual preferences. All of us are different. And then, of course, we will experience the divine in a different way. And I think we need to acknowledge that. And that is not a problem. It is a problem for Orthodox theology, but it is not a problem if you understand that the manifestation of God can happen in a diverse, in a plural context. That does not undermine God's creative power, rather it affirms God's creativity. God is manifested in a diversity of ways. And each of us may experience God in different ways, and there is legitimacy in that. It's okay that we experience God in different ways, because God reaches us where we are. God hands out God's mercy, God's grace, and answers the needs that we have as human beings. all of us have different needs. All of us are unique. And therefore, God will answer our prayers. God will come to us in a variety of manifestations. Now, you see, not everybody will agree with that. And the reason why not everybody will agree with that is because of our reality of sin, that we want to not acknowledge God as our creator and say, I am very humble in my understanding of God. I can only experience God from my very limited existence, from my very limited understanding, from that little context, from that little corner of the world that I come from. And that I need to understand that God is much more than my personal experience. That God, God's creative power is manifested in such a multiplicity of ways that I, in my limited understanding, cannot always comprehend. However, if we look at the history of religions, and if you look at the history of Judaism, and particularly the history of Christianity, we see that this notion has not come across very clearly. The tendency is not to recognize that we are created by God, but that we create God in our image. We want God to be what we want God to be, and not we being what God wants us to be. So you see, that's part of the reality of sin. And you see a lot of sin in the world, especially when people say, well, I stand on a higher ground. I'm more holy than you are because God reveals God's self to me more than God is revealed to you. Or say, well, my experience of God is more legitimate than your experience of God. And my being straight, my being middle class, my being white, my being from the northern hemisphere, that puts me in such higher ground. And from there, I am closer to God, and therefore, I can judge you for what you are. If you remember Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, you remember what Jesus always critiqued the Pharisees?
Hypocrisy.
They were, hypocrisy. They were the people who followed all the laws. They were the exemplary Jews. They knew everything by heart and they practiced it. But what was their problem?
It was not in their heart. They were doing rote.
The fact that they did everything that was expected of them put them on this higher moral ground from which they, in fact, thought that they could judge others. And they would say, well, we will precede the prostitutes in heaven. We will precede the tax collectors in heaven. Well, we will precede the people who are impure, as if it was up to us as human beings to judge others. And that's why Jesus reminds Pharisees over and over again that we are not entitled to judge others. We are not entitled to judge others. And we cannot, it is not part of our power, our understanding, that we can decide who will be saved or not. That's up to God. But I'm telling you, it's nothing new. The Old Testament prophets already knew how difficult it was to convey the experience about the divine, about the ultimate reality. One of the things that the prophets did, besides denouncing injustices and announcing shalom, that reality that is not only peace, but is the restoration of the whole of creation, reconciliation, restoring again the imbalance, the brokenness of the world. The prophets were also very critical of idolatry. They were very critical of idolatry. And if you participated in the Bible studies this week, if you heard the texts that have been used in our Vespers, you will recall that one of the tasks of the prophets was to show that God is not reduced to objects. God is not reduced to a golden calf. God is not reduced to what we as human beings are able to make. Because if we make idols, we are making God in our image, what we want God to be. We want God to fit the mold that justifies my existence, that justifies my sinful nature, that also justifies my social status. And that's why when Moses comes down from Sinai and the people are celebrating a golden calf, for instance, he got so upset, because it should be the other way around. We are molded by God. It's God asserting God's creative power in each of us. And we are the ones who need to be transformed. We are the ones who need to be challenged, and not the other way around. And then, you know, in one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, in which God, God's self, is revealed, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Or, depending on the translation, I will be what I will be, or I am what I will be. And that is God's dynamic power, because God is not static. God is not always the same. And it is God creating us in that sense. So when we talk about the divine, when we talk about God, our tendency is to always reduce God to that which we know, the language that we understand, that which is familiar. We talk from our experience, and that is okay. However, there is a tension, and I call that a creative tension. On the one hand, we can only address the divine using the language that is familiar to us. But in doing that, we tend to be like Brazilian macaws. They always repeat the same things. You know, it's like parrots. They always repeat the same things. And they don't think very much about what they're saying. And that is a tendency also when we talk about God. We just repeat the formula that we know, because that's our experience, that's our tradition, that's, you know, how we feel comfortable. There's a legitimacy in that too. However, using that notion, we need to recognize that how close we are to perpetuating idolatry. If we always use the same description for God, if we always repeat the same thing, we tend to make God in our image. So there needs to be the other side of the coin, is what is God revealing anew? What is God challenging us into being? In which way is God escaping from being domesticated by our language, or reduced to that which is made in my own image? And that's why God's creativity, the Holy Spirit, comes in, because we need to find new ways of addressing God. If we fall into the patterns that we already know and say, well, this is set, then we're falling into idolatry. And the Holy Spirit challenges also into understanding the divine in alternative ways, in ever new ways. A friend of mine says, well, yesterday's good news is called tradition. Today's good news needs to be spelled out anew. And I think that's very true. Every new generation needs to find new ways of talking about God. And in doing that, we also need to recognize that there is one particular way of addressing God. And by the way, the Jewish tradition, have you ever been to any synagogue? Have you ever been to any synagogue? Okay. Did you notice that when biblical passages were being read, whenever the name of God, Yahweh, Elohim, which is the Hebrew for that, is pronounced, did you notice that the cantor, the reader, always automatically substituted the word God, Yahweh, Elohim, for Adonai, meaning Lord? Because, you see, even pronouncing the name of God, the holy name of God, is not up to us. You know, our mouth our bodies, the way our culture perceives God, we are not pure enough even to pronounce the name of God. And that is why the cantor would then have substituted the word Adonai for that. And there's something very honest in that. Meaning to say, we can never totally grasp the reality of God. God can never totally fit into the parameters, into the language that I can enunciate, that I can say. And yet, Karl Barth would say this very honestly, and yet there is a mandate, there is an imperative. On the one hand, I cannot talk about God because I don't understand God. God is a mystery, and God is much more than I can understand. But on the other hand, I need to talk about God. I need to share, because this is part of my experience, my faith. I want to share this with other people, and that is why I need to use a language of metaphors. I need to make comparisons. So I will say, God, the ultimate reality, the essence of being, the one, the Trinity, is like, and then I will make a comparison. That's metaphor. I will say God is like a river of water flowing. God is like a fire that keeps me warm. God is like an eagle. God is a rock that sustains me. God is a pair of extended arms embracing me. And that is the language of comparison. And that is the only way in which we as human beings can actually talk about God. Now, going back in the last 2,000 years of Christian history now in particular, there is one metaphor that has become an absolute. Can you guess which metaphor it is? Which language to address the divine has become pretty much standard? In your church groups, Bible study groups, when you meet as women, what is the standard terminology for when we want to address the divine? One that always shows up.
Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There is a supremacy of this one particular metaphor. And I want to deconstruct it. I want to critique not the use of that metaphor, because I think it is a good one, but it needs to be reclaimed, because it has meant so many different things, and it has been literally abused to justify some acts which are not very Christian. So I put this on a board here. Why is it that we use the word Father so often? Because of the Lord's Prayer. And if you have been at Holden for a couple of days, you say, wow, why are they saying Abba, Imma? Imma is mother in the counterpart part of Abba. Abba is father. And when Jesus was addressing God as father, as Abba, God, Jesus was doing something quite unusual, because according to the Jewish tradition, it was not very common that people would address the Creator, the Almighty, the Lord, in such an intimate, tender, and very endearing terminology. So when Jesus does, he again, as he does over and over and over again, if you have not realized this at this point, you know, Jesus always surprising, including, you know, his disciples and followers. So by using the terminology of Abba, he is redefining fatherhood. And that's why I said Jesus addressed God as Abba and not as Pater Familias. Now here I want to make a distinction, and perhaps you have never quite noticed it. When we use father, we tend to think about the notion of father as we have it. In the first, second, and third century, the way Christianity moved into the Roman Empire, it also adopted several of the mores, of the customs of that culture, of that tradition. And the political and social and cultural organization all circumnavigated around the figure of the pater familias, the father of the household. The pater familias was the citizen. The pater familias was the head of the household, and a male who was married and who had power over his wife or wives, over children, over slaves, and the whole property. So you have a very clear hierarchical description of what the pater familias, hence the word patriarchy, comes from. And we tend to think that Jesus was, in fact, using that model of the pater familias, when in fact Jesus was addressing the Abba as a very tender, gentle, very close relationship between a father and a son. And I think that distinction is very important. Now, we think that that is the only way that in which Jesus addressed God as the Father. And I want to show something. This I'm drawing from research done by a German theologian called Joachim Jeremias. And he says, that's his research, he says, Abba appears 170 times in the New Testament and only 15 times in the Old Testament. And you say, well, you see that, you take a look, I mean, the New Testament is only this of the Bible, right? And so it appears 170 times here and only 15 times here, okay? So it shows you that there is an imbalance there. But not only that, you know that the first gospel, the one that was written earlier, was the gospel according to Mark. And in Mark, Jesus addresses God as Abba only four times. See, the older, the closer it is to the actual event, Jesus would have addressed God as Father only four times. Now, the two second Gospels, which would be Luke and Matthew, you see that there is already a progression. So, for instance, in Luke, Jesus addresses God as Father 15 times. 15 times. And then in Matthew, 42 times. So you see that there is a progression in that metaphor. That metaphor, all of a sudden, becomes very interesting to the second and third generation of Christians. And then finally, the Gospel of John, written more towards the end of the first century, it was already used 109 times. And of course, after that, it pretty much became a very established metaphor, because many theologians in the second and third century perceived the possibilities of identifying this Abba with this pater familias, and that this religion would actually help to justify some of the very patriarchal social structures. And that is why, for instance, in the New Testament, we will find the so-called household codes. The household codes. And these were the standard attitude that was expected of children, of women, and slaves in respect to the head of the household. And saying, well, in a similar way as Jesus is the head of the church, so also the husband is the head of the wife, and that is the way that God wants it to be. So you see how it plays in quite nicely. And then we always have to go back and say, wait a minute, isn't this idolatry? Isn't this making God in our own image, in the image that we want God to be, because it helps to justify the status quo. I want to share as a counterpoint, and that I think we always need to be cautious when it comes to what language we use. You know, words are very powerful. You know that. Words can be as painful as a sword, and they can be as soothing as an embrace. You know, words are very powerful. And the words that we use need to be very carefully chosen, because especially when we are talking about the divine and we do that in a public manner, we need to also be very respectful of people's personal experiences, their faith experience. So when I'm doing the critique of the abuse of one particular metaphor, I'm not saying that we should discontinue its use. To the contrary, I think, especially in the 21st century, we are in need of reclaiming this metaphor and redefining it. I come from a very patriarchal culture, all over Latin America. I mean, the authority of the father is never challenged. A father is a figure of authority, and in fact, the mores of whatever the father says needs to be accepted without challenge. That's the Latin way of doing things. I think it needs to be counteracted with this understanding of a father who is very tender, who is gentle, who is loving, who is, first of all, present. Because the majority of fathers, at least in my culture, are very absent figures. They are there as providers. They are there as rulers, but they are not there in the process of education, in spiritual formation. That's something that needs to be reclaimed. And I think, at least in the U.S., a lot of work has been done. If the men in this this room could make very interesting comparisons, what type of parents are you? And what type of fathers were your fathers and grandfathers? And you would see that there has been a dramatic change. And I think a change for better, right? Would you agree?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And the dads that I see around at Holden Village, I mean, it's wonderful. It warms my heart, or as I would say in Portuguese, it tickles my heart. Because it's like, it's such a joyous occasion to see how fathers interact with their kids. And this is not the traditional way of doing things elsewhere. And I think there is a big contribution that parents, at least in the U.S., could give different role models. I want to move on briefly to examples of female imagery of the divine. Working as a pastor in a congregation in Brazil for many, many years, I always found it surprising that people could use images from nature. For say, God is like a rock. God is like a tree. Talking about branches, vines. But when it came to using female imagery, whoa, that was a big problem. That was always a big problem. And in doing Bible studies and going through, and I'm only giving you a few examples, just examples, how in fact the divine incorporates so many different metaphors. And because generations past have noticed that God relates in a particular way to different people and addresses their needs in a different manner. Sometimes we need an image of God as Lord of armies, but sometimes we need an image of God as a river or as a gentle mother and so forth. So I would like to invite you, I chose a couple of people to do the readings just for us to have, you know, a foretaste of what is available also in scripture. Who wants to read Isaiah 42?
I do. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant.
The reason I want to, this is not necessarily according to the way it is. So I started with this passage of Isaiah because it conveys the notion of metaphor. I will do something like the comparison as a woman in labor. And here you have God image that is portrayed like a woman who is suffering pains, who is going through labor, but that labor will have a positive result. New life is brought forth. Any comments about this passage? You probably studied this in your Bible study groups, and And as I say in Portuguese, we are probably raining on a wet spot. So if you have done Bible studies on this and you want to share your opinion about that, you're more than welcome. Otherwise, we could move on to Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13.
For thus says the Lord, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem.
What do you find about this one?
Nurture.
Yeah, breastfeeding. And playing, you have, you almost have an idea, you know, that like a child who is playing on her mom's or his mom's lap, and so you'll be, that should be your relationship with God as well.
Yeah.
Other comments? Deuteronomy 32, 18.
You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth.
So if you, this, we are dealing with a very good translation. If you go back and you remember some of the, some other translations of the Bible, they don't use the word giving birth, for instance. They will say the God who created you. But that does not have that embodied sense of, well, to give birth, using the terminology of labor. And such impossible things as a rock giving birth. And like, people are very creative in the use of language. Like, how can that be? I don't know, but it's there. Your comments about that?
It's such a... such a difference between created and giving birth. It's such a connection that's total piece of.
Numbers 11, verse 12. Yes?
Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child? To the land that you promised an oath to their ancestors.
So God saying, well, you know, did I do all of this? So if I did, then I'm responsible. If I did not, then I'm not. And always that sense of connection that is present. Two passages from the New Testament. We have Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing.
Yeah. This passage is inscribed. I don't know if any of you had ever a chance to go to Jerusalem, but there is a chapel built by this Italian architect. It's called Dominus Flavit, the Lord cried. And that's one of the inscriptions in that particular church. And I think it's a beautiful way. A God, the whole architecture, it's like a teardrop. And so here, not only you have Jesus crying, Biblia trivia, you know, the shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus cried. but then a God who cries and a God who wants to bring us together like a mother hen. And that understanding is not always there. I think we focus so much more on a God who is almighty and distant and, you know, so powerful that doesn't have anything to do with God's creation. And then finally, James, first chapter.
Me. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
So again, God giving birth. And here we are giving birth as new creation. I wrote five different, and this is very personal, five different ways how one could relate to God. And you probably have different ways of putting it, and I would really appreciate and admire you if you could share that. But the five ways that I've named also the board is, first of all, a God who creates and recreates. And this is where the ecological dimension comes in. A God of creation, acknowledging ourselves as God's creature, and using precisely the James verse, saying, here is a God who gives birth to us. We always go back to a creationist God by reclaiming the two first chapters of Genesis. But you see that this is an ongoing theme. It's present throughout the whole Bible. And when God creates us, in Genesis 1, 26-27, it said, God created Adam, human beings, in God's image, male and female, God created them. Meaning to say, we are God's image. Now, let's do a little exercise. Could we look each other in the eyes? Just in a moment of silence, just look each other in the eyes. When you look each other in the eyes, we have a saying also in Portuguese that the eyes are the mirror of one's soul. And when you look each other in the eyes, you can actually see your own image reflected. Did you notice that? The eyes reflect your own image. And when we look each other in the eyes, we are actually seeing the image of God, because this human being is created in the image of God. Not only the eyes, but the totality of his or her being at this point, that is the image of God. Can you imagine how different it would be if we could live, if our spirituality, if our Christian ethics, if our whole way of carrying ourselves would be translated in such a manner? Say, when I encounter another human being, I'm encountering the image of God. And that is why an encounter with another human being is also holy ground. Because I'm the presence of something that has been created by God. But not only human beings, but everything that is part of creation. When I look myself in the eyes of another person, I acknowledge that without the existence of mirrors, I can only see myself as a human being if that other human being is also fully human. And then just a little play on words, Exodus 3:14. Not the God who says, I am who I am, but I say, I am because you are. And that I can only see myself reflected in that manner. Unless, of course, I'm narcissistic and I only want somebody who is made in my own image. And that is the truth. And that's part of our sinful reality again, because once again, we want to make the other person in our own image and say, you only are because I am. You see, there is a total, it's a different power relationship. We could do, if we had time, some more group dynamic and say, well, how do you feel? For instance, if I'm standing up and you are sitting down and you have to look like this, how do I feel when I can look another person from, you know, top and the other person is at the bottom? The power imbalance. More about this a little bit later. But then, here we have, oh, you want to say something?
I do, because when I looked in his eyes, and this is a man I just met, I felt very powerful, child of God.
Yes.
And so that absolutely the words that kept going over and over, because I don't know him as a person.
Yeah.
But I think that was important.
And the sense of confidence that you have, the sense of trust, we will only look another person in the eyes if we in fact trust, because not only are we reading another person as a creature of God, but we are also showing our own feelings. The eyes are in that sense a mirror for the soul, and I can only do that if I trust. And that's why staring in American culture is a no-no. It's like you should not be staring at other people. You should never look them in the eyes. It's not acceptable, because there is, and here's something cultural as well, because there's supposed to always be a respectful distance between you, but also because we feel very vulnerable if somebody is staring at us, because our sense, our acknowledgement of sin is that we are not worthy. We have done something wrong, and we always have a sense of guilt. Isn't that true? So I feel scrutinized, and I feel judged, and that's why staring is not good. And the exercise, you can do the exercise of looking each other in the eyes with people that you in fact trust, people who know, hey, you know, this Brazilian here is just as bad as everybody else, you know. So it's like, and just like, hey, you know, that's okay. But the second aspect that I want to say, this is a God who creates us in God's image and also recreates. Meaning to say that we are ongoing projects. We are not finished. And we are only finished when we die. And that is one of the beautiful things about God's creative power, because God recreates us always. But then there's a third aspect in that sentence, which I think, especially in U.S. culture, God recreates and allows us to recreate. Recreate has, there's a play with this word. Not only are we created anew, but also we are playful human beings. We need recreation, we need leisure, we need fun, we need pleasure, we need time off. And you notice that when God has created the first creation narrative, Genesis 1, the thing that does God does the seventh day is rest. That is how we can participate in God's creation. We need to rest. We need to have time for leisure. This is something holy, not only because we go to church, but because of rest, playfulness, recreation is part of who we are as human beings. And God has given us that gift. And we are just concerned with work, 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 money, 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 possessions, possessions, possessions. And we are not able to enjoy it as gifts anymore, because we are slaves to these things. We are totally slaves. I mean to say the idols have taken over our relationships. A second aspect, a God who embraces and accepts us. And this is a very strong point, especially in Luther's theology. Somebody who was so overwhelmed by the notion of judgment. God is always judging me. I'm never up to speed. I'm never the perfect human being. I'm never the one who is able to do everything that the law demands, and therefore damnation, condemnation, hell will be waiting for me. And the fact that he experienced that, that was a profound spiritual experience, saying, well, God accepts me, God loves me to such an extent as giving his only son. This is a God who extends God's grace to me and recognizes that I need help, but I only can get God's help if I'm humble enough to accept that, if I don't feel that I need to be justified by my own works, my good merits. That is not enough. That's not what God wants. God wants to embrace, and God accepts us in spite of our shortcomings. Now, that theology does not mean that we take it for granted, otherwise it would be cheap grace. Or does it mean that we, with that experience of embrace, then become totally passive? Because that would not honor that experience of embrace and acceptance as it is. A child who knows that a parent accepts him or her with all their shortcomings might very easily be tempted to stay always the same and say, well, they love me, I can just be, you know, whatever, you know, not do my homework, not do that's why parents embrace and accept and yet challenge. You know, God challenges us into growth. And that's why the first statement was God recreates us, because we need to be pushed. We need to be challenged. Our tendency is to just, it's like, okay, let's just enjoy it as it is and not change anything. The third aspect, a God who became incarnate. A God who became incarnate. And this is a very dear subject in Christian history. Christian tradition, Christian theology is based on the understanding that God creates, but God is not outside creation. That God becomes flesh in order to live in our midst. This is the prologue of the Gospel of John. God loves the world so much that God wants to be like us and experience the same things that we do. And in Jesus, we have a God who is fully divine and who is fully human. A God who takes human existence, human reality, human pain and suffering and hunger, but also the good things about humanity. Jesus was he had a terrible reputation. I mean, he was really somebody who loved parties. Whenever there was a party, he was there. He takes human existence in the totality of his being, except for the fact that he did not sin. And in incarnation, we have, again, a reminder of God's good creation, that we are stewards, that we are here to serve one another, that we are here to care for the well-being of one another, that the same experience that we had when we acknowledge each other as children of God, that is what Jesus is doing in his ministry by saying, well, the fact that some people are better than others, the fact that some people have more than others, the fact that some people are more privileged, that does not mean that they are necessarily more loved by God than others are. And that the love of God is experienced because we love one another. And that's something that, again, is very strong in Jesus' ministry. As we serve one another, as we wash each other's feet, as we are called into discipleship, because we are bearers of this message, this is the good news. Fourth, this is a God who calls us and embodies us. And that's the call to discipleship that I was referring. This is a call who this is a God who continuously calls us to be disciples. This is not taken for granted. There is not a theology of predestination in such a sense, because God calls us. It's our choice. We need to respond. And how is it that we respond? Because God embodies us and empowers us. God allows us to live in community, for instance, and gives us a church, which is the body of Christ, offers us so many possibilities for us to experience God's love through others, but also to do that to other people, because we only love because somebody loved us first. Nobody loves if there isn't an experience of love that precedes it. Why are so many children so violent? Why are they abusive? Because that is what they have experienced in their own lives. And these are people who bring very heavy scars. Those who have experienced love, affection, acceptance, they will tend to do that to other people. So you see, we substitute a vicious circle by a virtuous circle. And I think that's what the Christian ethics is all about. And finally, this is a God who sends us forth, because our tendency would be, oh, okay, I just want to be sheltered. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to stay put. But this is a God who says, go and do. God sends us into the world. And the world is not necessarily, you know, another part of the planet, but the world is what is outside me. The world is my family. The world is my neighborhood, my community, my school, my job, the city, the state, the nation. It's not just, you know, what we are doing in another geographical location. It is everything that connects me to the world at large and says, well, there you are being Christ to one another. You are bearing God's good news to one another. You are announcing that peace, reconciliation, justice are possible realities. We will experience them in the totality only when Jesus will come again. That's our theology. We talk about the reign of God. But we experience that already in our daily lives. We experience that as small appetizers in the here and now, when people are being kind, when people are caring for one another, when people show genuine interest in what you are, that makes us feel good. And that's what we do to one another. It's not only what we say, even though words are very powerful, but then God language is translated in our daily actions. We say much more with what we do than what comes out of our mouths. I want to open up for questions, your comments, if you want to share about your own spirituality, about the way you address the divine and how you see God manifest in your reality, you are more than welcome to do so if you feel free.
Well, I've never shared this before, but I feel God as playmate. I do.
That's a beautiful image. I think it really ties in with this recreation aspect of God language.
Yes.
Yeah, I worked with eighth graders, and the one they liked, God, I'm okay, God doesn't make junk. And they often feel like junk. So we often would talk about that when someone was kind of out of sorts.
Yeah, you see, in the U.S., I have noticed, even though it is a country very much influenced by Protestant ideas, how the understanding of justification by faith never translated into anthropology, for instance, that people would feel, there are two extremes. On the one hand, people having very low self-esteem, especially children, young adults, saying, well, you know, I feel like junk. And then on the other hand, feeling totally self-justified in our position because God is on our side. See, so you have these two extremes and you don't have a middle ground. And I think our spirituality needs to do always that creative tension, needs to critique when we feel too comfortable, okay? So if you feel too comfortable in what you are, you're not being challenged, you're called to back to being challenged. If you feel that you are underestimated, low self-esteem, that you are junk, then that's not healthy either. So you need, you know, a little bit more self-assertion and to be empowered as a bearer of good news in that sense. So that's why I started saying God has different messages because we are different people. And the problem is when we feel, you know, we are in either one of these extremes. I have a couple of minutes if you have any other comment.
I what touches my heart is at this time is Taoism and Buddhism. Mm-hmm. And what lately has happened to me is what fills my heart and makes it happy is these forums here in Holden. I've been coming up here for 3 or 4 years now, and these forums that opens the doors to these ideas other than Western world, that there's something bigger than a Western philosophy. when I hear these teachers with these different ideas, that's when I feel God. And it's just,
I really appreciate you bringing in the perspective of other religions, other expressions of faith or philosophy of life, because it plays into the part in which I was saying this morning that even though we can only speak the language of the divine through our own experience and using the tradition, mean to say the common language of that tradition, I need to acknowledge my humbleness and say God is mysterious and God is much more than that particular tradition. So acknowledging the creative power also in other traditions and faith and beliefs. And what I'm particularly interested in is interfaith dialogue. And I've been part of several groups dealing with interfaith dialogue. Different fora, for instance, a group of 12 women from different parts of the world talking about issues of women's rights, for instance, and doing that from Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu perspectives, including Christian, Protestant, and Catholic. Are also seeing, for instance, an organization such as the ILO, the International Labor Organization, bring together 40 representatives from all over the world from different expressions and faith and beliefs to talk about their decent right, decent work agenda, the decent work agenda, and wanting to have the opinions of experts of these religions to talk about this. And one of the things that fascinates me the most, and I think it's where we are heading to, is in order for me as a Christian to be respectful of other ways of other expressions of faith, I don't need to deny my own. The tendency is always saying, well, the grass is greener over there. But then when you enter in dialogue with experts, with people who practice that faith, that belief, you notice that, yeah, they struggle with same ideas as we do. How to be faithful, how to live a good life, and how to live according to the paths, follow the path of that particular religion tradition, all the same conflicts that we have in our traditions as well. And that is so powerful because all of a sudden we can acknowledge that we are human beings and we are so genuinely interested in one another and wanting to learn from one another and say, well, I want you to be the best Buddhist that you can be because I want to be the best Christian that I can be. These are all different paths, and yet they have legitimacy for being. And I think the dialogue helps very, very much in that sense. Being humble, saying, I want to learn from you. I want to see how you have solved some of the problems of our tradition. And as a Christian, I always start with a mea culpa. I have to acknowledge that in 2,000 years, my religion has really deviated a lot, has really done many, many bad things. The history of colonialism, the violence, and the Holocaust, these are all very big chapters in the history of Christianity, and we cannot forget that. And that's why we need to constantly ask for forgiveness. And how we ask God to forgive us, but we can only feel that forgiveness if we ask those that we have oppressed and say, yeah, forgive me, we will do our utmost to work together, to be in dialogue, to empower each other in our understanding and affirm the dignity of human life, of whichever expression of life there is. So I really appreciate your comment at this point as well. If you have other comments, if you want to engage
with... Well, I just say with this week with the study of Moses, more people have shared that they too were called. They felt a definite call, and when it happened, they followed. You have to be envious of that because it doesn't happen to everyone. I think, gee, they're lucky. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. For most of us, it's a growth, a steady growth, and that's
yeah, I want to, if you're going to be around next Monday, we are going to talk about vocation, about call. And Luther had a very good understanding. Most of us understand vocation as being this experience, almost like rapture, almost like something out of this world happens, like a revelation right there and then. I'm not sure if that's the way it happened. Why did it take them 40 years to walk in the... If it happened like that, I think God would have had, you know, at least a good map. And we feel like that. It's like we keep wandering the first 40 years of our lives. It's like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And not always... That's for the majority of people, and even the calls, like if you see Isaiah, the prophets, I mean, the vocation calls, like God gives you very clear, say, go and do that. Goes to Job and say, you go to Nineveh, you do that. The majority of the people, it's not like that. And that's why we can acknowledge and celebrate that. The process of discernment, it's like, what is God's will? And I think we can learn from one another because we expect God to like miraculously intervene and like speak to you. But that happens in community, in family, friendship, conversation, people sharing light. And I think that's part of a community of being the body of Christ as well. We can experience that. Yeah. Okay, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.